Doug, can you do me a big favor? He's about. Good. Thank you. Good evening, everybody. Tonight, shame on me. Sunday, I forgot first and second service. I was able to tell third service, but right after our study tonight, you're welcome to grab your kids and meet us in the gymnasium as we have a goodbye kind of set up for the Falconers and the Ross Marinos, and they're not leaving tomorrow, but they're leaving pretty soon, and so just give everybody a chance to be able to say goodbye to them. They'll actually both be coming up and sharing on different Sundays before they go. Ross Marinos are leaving next Tuesday. Falconers are leaving July 5th. Okay. And so coming up soon. And so a time to hang out and worship with them. But first of all, that'll be after the study. I want to introduce you. Jordan, come on up here. And I got this microphone set up for you over here, and I'll kind of interview you a little bit, okay? You can hang out right over there. How you going, buddy? Questions. Why don't you tell us why you're dressed up in a clown outfit?
Because I'm doing gospel clowning over the summer for 6 weeks in Florida and Indiana.
Very good. Is this the first time you're going?
Second
time?
First time I'm going for 6 weeks.
Very
Last
good.
Time it was only for 9 days.
Cool. And what do they teach you as a clown? Do they have bulls that chase you around and you got to run around? Or what do you do as a clown? Very good. He's going all the way over to Florida, and you're going to be gone for a couple weeks, 2-3 weeks?
6.
Oh, 6 weeks. That's a long time to be away from home. And so we wanted to pray for Jordan. So will you guys bow your heads with me, and we're going to pray for him for his trip. Father, we thank you, Lord, as that's pretty bold, going all the way across the United States to go learn how to share the gospel in this very unique way of clowning. And so we pray, Lord, that not only would you teach and equip him, but Lord, as they go out as teams, we pray, Lord, that they would be able to influence many children and many adults, Lord, with the good news of your gospel. And so we all pray right now together for Jordan and pray that you would watch over him, protect him, help him from getting sick. We pray that you would protect him from the evil one, because he's being about his father's business, Lord, your business. And so we pray, Lord, you'd watch over him and just use him in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, pal. Thanks for coming tonight.
Love you, pal.
All right. Fifth grade. Isn't that great? That is so exciting. Well, if you'll turn with me over to Psalm 73, I'll let you know what I'm doing today. We had finished our book of Leviticus. Here's what I'm going to do. We're going to do Psalm 73 tonight, and I, like you, like the Thanksgiving meal. I personally like everything on the table at the Thanksgiving meal. And so sometimes it's the turkey and the mashed potatoes and the yams and all the way down to the pumpkin pie, heated up 10 seconds in the microwave, then with the whipped cream on the top. And to me, the Psalms are kind of like the pumpkin pie with heated up 10 seconds with whipped cream on the top. And so what I'm doing is kind of in between books on Thursday nights is to spend our time in a couple of the Psalms, because since there's 150 of them, I didn't ever think of starting from the beginning and going to the end doing all 150 of them. We would be here for years. And so kind of just doing a couple at a time. And so with that, this works into a good time for that. We're going to do Psalm 73, as I said, this evening. Next Thursday night, we have a very special play production by our children's ministry. They're going to be doing Salty. And then the following week, we'll do another psalm. And then I'm going to be in Haiti a week, and then we'll come back and kick into our new book. So if you're there to Psalm 73, let me read to you a story that I had heard, just read this week. It's all perspective. One day, a father of a very wealthy family took his son on a trip to the country with the firm purpose of showing his son how poor people live. They spent a couple of days and nights on the farm of what would be considered a very poor family. On the return from their trip, the father asked his son, "How was the trip?" "It was great, Dad. Did you see how poor people live?" The father asked. "Oh, yeah," said the son. "So what did you learn from the trip?" asked the father. The son answered, "I saw that we have one dog and they had four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of the garden and they have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden and they have stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on and they have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food, but they grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them." With this, the boy's father was speechless, and then his son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." Isn't that good? It's all perspective. Isn't that good? I thought it was really good. I wish I could say I made it up, but it was sent to me, and I just thought this, that fits in perfect. That's what chapter 73 is all about. We have our man writing it as Asaph, if the beginning, very, very, very beginning of the psalm, even before verse 1, it says the tragedy of the wicked. Well, no, that would be in my Bible. It says a psalm of Asaph. And so with the psalm of Asaph, Asaph was a Levite. He was a Jewish man, and he was of the tribe of Levi, a leader of David's choir. He was a founder of one of the temple choirs. Turn with me back to keep your thumb there, put something there, go back to 1 Chronicles, just to the left a little bit. Go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. You know, we always hear about going down to the house of the Lord, and oftentimes we hear of the sacrifices that go on at the temple, the taking care of the different sheep, and at the altar, all the blood, and those kind of things. But there was also a lot of music going on down at the temple site or the tabernacle. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31, it says, "Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest." So once the ark was in place, David appointed these men from this family to be able to minister. Verse 32, "They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting." And so we see that's what their ministering was. It was all about ministering music. We're going to find out that Asaph, since you're in Chronicles, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, and it lists the kind of the three main guys and, of course, their sons who headed this part of the ministry up. In 1 Chronicles 25, it says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and of Judathan, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals." And the number of the skilled men performing their service was of the sons of Asaph, and then it names them, verse 3, of Judathan, it names his sons, and then in verse 4, of Heman. Jump all the way down to verse 6. "All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Judathan, and Heman were under the authority of the king," which is interesting, no separation of church and state at that time. So they had the king, and of course the king naming these certain sons of the Levite family, but names these three, and each one of them set up and had their own temple choir, if you will. And so we see with their songs, as they were using their harps and their other stringed instruments and that, there was even form of prophecy that was given in the midst of their songs. And so it wasn't just just words that they're putting together, but some of them obviously being prophetic. Some of Asaph's, matter of fact, a dozen of them we have in the Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 through 83, and so that's why we see Asaph's name a number of times. So basically one of the three main worship leaders, and of course they had all of their sons also, but one of the three main worship leaders at the temple. So that's kind of who is writing our Psalms here. But keep in mind, because he goes through some radical depressions and doubt and a whole bunch of other things, but we're dealing with one of the head worship leaders within this. And so we'll be able to relate with him and some of the things that he deals with here. What I like most of Asaph is his honesty. As Howard Cosell used to say, He tells it like it is. And so that's exactly what it is. We see Asaph, you see honesty. And he's going to talk about some serious things, very hurtful things that he has gone through, and ultimately how to deal with it on the other side of it. We're going to jump on the back of Asaph's bike, because what it is if you can picture yourself on the top of a hill, and he starts in verse 1 at the top of the hill, but then we're going to see it's just downward all the way down, and then up the hill on the other side until he reaches the climax on the hill on the other side is kind of the flow of the chapter and how it goes. We'll split it in half. The first 16 verses is walking by sight, and then finally from 17 through the end of the chapter, walking by faith finally. The psalm recalls the kind of questions that distracted Job and Nehemiah, the questions that bugged them, that they were crying out for, Job not getting very many answers to his questions. But here is a case where we're going to find where Asaph did get the main question answered. And so we'll hear Asaph's doubt and delusion and depression, but then finally his declaration, and ultimately his dependency upon God. And it's ultimately we're going to see as we go through this, our focus. I was amazed three of the songs that Doug picked tonight fit perfectly into our study and looking at Jesus as being our center, and that he's our path and our guide, and all of that you'll see weaved through our study tonight. Let's read our first few verses here. He starts off in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." He starts off, that's why I say on top of the hill, because he says God is good. But unfortunately, it's going to go, like I said, downhill from here. But this is the key to the whole psalm, that God is good. And we need to remember that. We're going to come back to it, but we need to remember that in the midst of all of life's stuff, all of life's trials and temptations and hurts and hardships, that God is good. What a wonderful affirmation of faith to be able to start with, that God is good. Now, of course, as you're on top of the hill and he's facing down the hill, is it easier to go downhill or uphill on your bike? Unfortunately, as soon as you start downhill, you find out that as soon as you start on that, it gets easier and faster and faster. And as soon as we start going down this hill of doubt, if we don't catch ourselves right away, it's just going to continue to speed up and the whole snowball effect takes place. Let's read 2 through 12. Verse 2. "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, they set their mouth against the heavens," meaning that they were blasphemers, "and their tongue walks through the earth," speaking of pride. Verse 10, "Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." First of all, in verse 1, he had his eyes on God. We're going to see it's all about perspective. That's why I started off with that story on perspective. It's all about what you're looking at. It's all on the areas that you're, or places in which your eyes are focused. And he started off good, eyes on God. But immediately in verse 2, through verse 12 here, his eyes on his neighbor. Verse 2, we see this, what we would call a stumbling block, or I like this, I read this today, I thought it was interesting, spiritual slippage. This is major spiritual slippage going on here in verse 2, where he's talking about stumbling and slipping. But if you read it real clear, and it'll make sense once we get to the end and come back, this almost stumbled and nearly slipped. He didn't buy fully 100%, but yet he was really struggling with these hurts in his heart. What is the problem? The problem's found in verse 3. Here's the problem he was struggling with. "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why am I having such a hard time? Why do I look at my neighbor as a full-on pagan, doesn't follow the Lord, and yet God is, it seems to be completely blessing him. He has this and he has that. Look at the boat in his garage and all these other things that this guy, he's got stuff, he's got everything. Looks like he's just skating through life. The problem, he was enticed by what his neighbor had. But you know what? Some things aren't what they seem. I'll give you an example. Sweets over in Israel. We were laughing at this as each night we'd go out and we'd get to kind of go hang out at night and go get a cappuccino. So we walk downtown in Jerusalem there. And they had something incredibly down pat. The looks of their dainties, of their sweets, of their bakery items there. You'd see them behind the glass, lights on them and everything else, and you're just drooling. Well, I was. And just drooling over these things going, man, they look good. So each night we'd try one. And as you would try them, they're just not like our pastries. They're just bland. They look so good on the outside, but inside it's just bland. So each night we'd try, you'd come back and you'd think, oh, I'm not going to fall for it again. You're just like, no, but that one, they couldn't have painted that one up that good. This one looked smothered in chocolate and everything, but even their chocolate isn't real sweet. And it's like that throughout Europe and in different places like that. And so we continue to see just some things aren't what they seem. They look so good, but taste so bland. Asaph here saw all the good things his neighbors had, but we must realize that what we call good, God doesn't necessarily call good. What entices you in this world? Any of these things that Asaph mentioned here so far, and in looking around and seeing that, look at verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. These guys have so much, you know, whatever it is, whatever that abundance is, their eyes bulging with abundance. They got everything that the world could buy. What entices you in this world? What draws you in? I read of a mythological, a guy from Greek mythology, Tantalus was his name. He was a king of Lydia and the son of Zeus. Tantalus was a favorite mortal of the gods until he was caught trying to deceive the gods. The gods then condemned him to hang forever from a tree in Tartarus. Tartarus is found one place in Scripture. Actually, it's Tartaru in the Greek, and it's found over in, I think it's in Jude. It's the word is hell in the English, but it's the one place where hell is translated, Tartaru, and it's a certain compartment of hell reserved for the worst of the angels that fell from heaven. But anyways, the gods then condemned him to hang forever from this tree down in Tartarus or Tartaru. Now, under the tree was a pool of water where this Greek mythological creature had to hang. And as he would hang there was water on, but each time he would stoop down to drink, the water would recede and he couldn't drink. The tree that he hung from had all the luscious fruits, but as he was reached for them, the wind would blow it away and he wasn't able to grab it. He became the symbol of utter frustration. Today, his name is remembered in the word tantalize that we use all the time. Go home, look it up in your dictionary, see where the word tantalize came from. It was from Tantalus that it is talking about here. Many things in this world can tantalize us. And Asaph was dealing with that as he was looking around and tantalized by the stuff, as the writer of Proverbs talks about the dainties of the king. You know, Solomon pursued happiness through knowledge and pleasure and riches and work. And if you read his work on the Ecclesiastes, as you read that, you find that nothing satisfied the hunger of his soul. And this guy had the bucks, and he had the time, and he had the people and everything to research them. And that's what the book's about. He takes a few chapters in the middle there towards the beginning of Ecclesiastes to simply search out everything. And that's what he did. He took them one by one to search it out to its end. And what he came to the end of each one of these was a dead-end road. And find out as he went for everything from money to women to everything else, and he'd run into the dead end, and of course say, vanity of vanities, all is vanities. It was only when, at the very end of the book, when he focused in on knowing and pleasing God, then he was finally able to say in the conclusion of the book, in chapter 12 and verse 13 and 14, and he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. He finally found his answer by the end of the book, and in looking at the detail, it's in knowing and pleasing his God. So we see only Jesus, the living water, can satisfy the thirsty soul. So back to Mr. Asaph. He's dealing with these things that are tantalizing him, and looking around at all of this. And we pause, and in verse 13 through 16, First, he was looking at God, right? Then he was looking at his neighbor. Now he looks inward. He looks at himself. In verse 13 through 18, he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had sinned, I will speak thus. Behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. You ever wonder that? You live a life of holiness. You're doing your best you can to be obedient to God. And all of a sudden you wake up one morning and say, is it really worth it all? Is it really worth being dedicated, being a dedicated Christian? Is it really worth being obedient? Especially when so many people are disobedient and yet their life seems to be a major blessing. Happiness, got all this stuff. Some great questions that he's stirring up here in verse 13 through 16. Again, I go back to say to Mr. Asaph here and say, I appreciate your honesty, Mr. Asaph. Because if every one of us in this room would be honest for a minute, we would say we've had the exact same thoughts and we struggle with the same issues still as we see, but why them and not me? Why are they being blessed and I'm not in this one area? And surely you could come up with a list of all the ways you're getting blessed, but we're always able to focus in on the one area we're not or the few areas that we're not. Well, what's the answer? He hasn't given it to us yet. And he's even saying, how could I even pass down these truths to the next generation in verse 15 there? How do I pass on these things when it's just not adding up? It's just not adding up for me. But then we have this whole turnaround. Lights are finally turned on for him in the very next verse. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Eyes back on God. Came back to God's house, like going to church, if you will, and coming in and remembering what it's all about. And if hopefully that might be one of the reasons why we would come together as a body. Because all of us today have been out at work all of us has been away working somewhere and caught up in the job site and wherever you've been in the office somewhere and just caught on the stuff. And it's so refreshing to be able to come back together and remind us each and every Thursday night, each and every Sunday morning, maybe at a home study, whatever it is, coming back to that place of, oh yeah, that's what it's all about. And all of a sudden, those big problems that stacked up today all of a sudden get small again. It works the same way for me. A couple of major things that are going on in just ministry stuff. Hardships where I just, talking with Dez and both of us just downtrodden over a certain issue and just bummed out. It's good for me to go to church too. And even though I'm the one doing the speaking, God's speaking to my heart in it also. And so it's a reminder to us as we come back together and remind ourselves, remember, eternal perspective, eternal perspective, eternal perspective. Oh, yeah. Remember Solomon got caught up when we walked through the book of Ecclesiastes. He kept talking about being one under the sun. And you only get the right perspective when you get on top of the sun, when it's above it, when you're beyond it. And it's not earthly minded, but it's heavenly minded again. It's, oh, yeah. I needed to remember that. So verse 17, the answer is found. The lights are turned on. It's take your problem into the presence of God. That's the key. That's the key that he's throwing out here. He saw their end. He saw their afterword, if you will. He saw their future that will unmake everything they have lived for. See, the question isn't where are you, but where are you going? That's the key. Not what stuff you got. It's not where are you, it's where you're going. Jesus says, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And meanwhile, many people are looking at the broad road that they're on saying, everybody else is doing it. Everybody's going this way. And you got the select few over here on this little tiny narrow path. And they're thinking, no, majority rules here. And they're looking good on their path because everybody's with them and they feel comfortable with that. They just don't see the Grand Canyon cliff a few yards out in front of them. Right now, it all looks good. Wide path, that all looks safe. But again, it's all a perspective. If you're standing on the side of the river and you're looking straight across and only straight across and you have that limited vision of a little guy in a canoe and you're looking at it, you have that perspective. Now, if you take one different perspective, is way out in front, hovering in a helicopter, looking at this giant waterfall and about 50 yards behind that waterfall, a little guy in a canoe. Whole different perspective. It's just revisiting. The facts didn't change. Guy in a canoe on the water. Facts didn't change. Your perspective changed in the way you're simply looking at it. Look at the world with open eyes and then come to God for the answers to your problems. Don't be ignorant. Too many Christians putting on the little blindfolds and walking around like the little horses that have those little black leather things over their eyes there and just looking at certain things, and all of a sudden somebody throws out a question of doubt. Well, what about this? Somebody from a different religion comes along and challenges you with your faith. What about this? And you say, I just believe. And pretty soon those little tiny doubts start stacking up in your brain up there, and never deal with them. They're going to snowball on you one day. Asaph found God not as an object of speculation, but of worship as he goes to the sanctuary. Roy Clement, he was a pastor of Eden Baptist Church in Cambridge, England. He said, worship puts God at the center of our vision. We sing that tonight, Lord be in the center. It is virtually important because it is only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are. See, when life seems unfair, we need to take time to worship and get your spiritual vision properly focused once again. You might be at work, you might be far, far away, whatever it isn't a thing of having come down to the sanctuary of Calvary Chapel, Murrieta, to get your perspective again. Wherever you find yourself, steal away for a time and start worshiping the Lord. And there you will find that place of getting refocused, that spiritual vision properly in focus again, just as you're using your binoculars, and as soon as you look on something at a different depth of field, you got to take the little knob and move it back and forth again to bring it all in perspective. Asaph learned it's not what you own or enjoy, but again, where you're going. Life is all perspective. I wear contacts, and when I go over to my eye doctor, my ophthalmologist, they have a machine. I had to call them up to find out what it was called. Occluder is the name of the machine. And this machine, they would flip around in front of my eyes, make me pop out my contacts because they want to see my proper vision. And there they have on the wall the famous eye chart. I memorize it beforehand. No, just kidding. But anyways, they have the eye chart on the wall over there, and you're the proper distance away from this thing. And with me, my eyes are so bad, I can see about a foot in front of my face. And so when they're out, it's like, what wall? You know, you can't even see the wall at that time. But this little machine comes in front of it, and he stands there, and there's all these different lenses and different dials on both eyes. And he'll click on. He says, which one is more clear, this one or that one? This one or that one? And we go through this about 30 times and all these different, this one or that one. Finally, he gets all the lenses right, puts them all in place, and all of a sudden, boom, what can you read? I can read the bottom line, boom, and right across, better than 20/20 vision with my contacts. You know, pop them babies in now. And so with that, it's all perspective. One click away, it's a little bit fuzzy. Oftentimes we get one click away from the Lord and it's only a little fuzzy. Sometimes it's even hard. Sometimes I say, do it again, doc. You know, this one, one more time, this one or this one. Okay, the first one. And it starts getting where he gets it real dialed in and real fine all the way to the end. That's when it's hard. And so with us, with maybe one little sin area in our life, and it gets just a little fuzzy. And we're not even noticing that we're going away, that the vision is getting blurred, that Jesus isn't the center anymore, and it isn't the big E that we're focused on, and all of a sudden we're getting off to the side. In life, it is often from where you are standing, the perspective is where you're seeing it. Again, the facts don't change. If I have a photo, I rip out of a magazine. If we can look at it a few different ways. You can look at it at, if I take a magnifying glass and hone in on just a little kind of inch by inch square, you know what it looks like? A whole bunch of colored dots. Can't even tell what the thing is. All you're seeing is colored dots, and you're saying it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Then I can take and walk 50 yards away from you and hold up this picture I ripped out of the magazine there and say, what is it? And you can say, I don't know. You can barely kind of see the things. The shapes is disoriented. Now I can come up and hand it to you, and you can hold it where your vision is best. And as you're looking at it at arm's length, oh, this is it. And you have all the details of it. And simply life is messed up sometimes because we're looking too close at a situation. We're analyzing only an inch of it, or we're so far away from the situation, it's not coming into perspective either. It's perspective, perspective, perspective. Asaph realizes he was looking in the wrong direction. You can't look around at everybody else. Doesn't help always to look within, but to look up for the answers. Asaph also was looking with the wrong perspective. He was looking too close instead of taking a step back from his situation. He was looking at the natural man and, not the spiritual man. He was looking at the temporal and not the eternal. He's looking through the lens of his emotions rather than the lens of his mind, what he knew to be right. Most of our problems with God are our vision problems. Look at from 18 to verse 20 there. Surely you set them in slippery places and you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Wow. It's the judgment upon them. Those that are having such, the great life and without God and blasphemers and they're proud and everything else, one day will have their end. Then I understood their end, and then he goes into 18 to 20 just to give a little bit of detail of their end. It's an ugly end. It's the end that screams, I never knew you. It's this end that screams shame, everlasting contempt. This is God's personal rejection. C.S. Lewis said, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, repelled, exiled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored by God. We seem to fall into the same pattern of focus. We start with our eyes focused on the Lord. We're riveted again, especially as we just get in the Word, maybe our devotion time in the morning, or maybe a midweek Bible study as we have that, and we're back up on top of the hill again. But oftentimes, we find ourselves as we start looking around us, we start looking at our own life, we start looking inside, and we forget to look up, that pretty soon we find ourselves going down that hill. Sometimes it's just a dip as we're able to come back up. And other times it's just a screaming hill downhill. And again, it's easier to go downhill than pedaling up again on the other side. Verse 21 and 22. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Here's good self-awareness. Here's where it is proper to look on the inside. He's kind of looking back now. It's all kind of making sense and is like, I was like a beast. I think what he means by that is he's saying like, since animals don't know God, can't have relation with God, it's like I was as stupid as an animal. I was dumb as an ox, as we might say, and foolish in that way of how could I have been thinking that? How can I have lost my focus like that? How foolish. And so it's just a good self-awareness here. He was ignorant of God. This is my favorite chapter. I was really just going to hone in on this, but the whole chapter is so cool. But anyways, it continues to get better. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You will hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Here's new insight. He recognized that God has been with him all along and indeed would always be with him. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. John Phillips said, better to have your hand in God's hand than in the pocket of some rich sinner. And that's what he was originally doing there. I like that. I like how he says in 23 and 24, hold me, guide me, receive me. Right away, I picture the parent with the toddler, where the toddler is kind of, keeps falling down, and finally the parent reaches down and grabs the hand and gets him to the feet, holds me. Then starts walking step by step and guiding them around the living room. And then sometimes a child wants to be lifted up and you can just yank him up by the arm. I don't recommend this at home, but you can, it works. But anyways, and just pull him right up, one day receiving him unto himself. As a blind man leans on his friend's arm and is guided about by him and then returned safely home. It is the mariner out at sea, but what is he without his map and his compass? He is only one thing, he is lost. Notice this hold me and guide me and receive me comes after one thing here. It comes after the point that he made of I am continually with you. He's remembering that God is with him and he is with God, and he's talking about then the omniscience of God, not only the omniscience of God, but the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere with him. Reminds me of Psalm 139 as the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" He's thinking this through. "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I descend down into hell, you're there too. If I take the wings of the morning and go to the uttermost parts of the sea, even there," you know what he says, "your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me." Kind of the same perspective that David gives over in that psalm in Psalm 139 over there. The aspect of his hand that'll lead him and the hand that'll hold him. I am continually with you. We're continually on his mind, on God's mind. His thoughts to me are always thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give me a future and a hope. We are continually before his eye. His eye is on the sparrow, but I know he watches me. We're continually in his hand, and as John said, no man can pluck me out. We're continually on his heart. Just as the high priest, they'd wear that breastplate that had the 12 stones of that represented each one of the tribes of Israel, had it right there next to his heart. Always the 12 tribes were ever before him, and so we are next to him also. We're continually on his heart. And we're continually as a seal upon his arm, as it says in the Song of Solomon in chapter 8 and verse 6. Say that now in your heart and listen to the peace that it gives, putting yourself in that word I in verse 23. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you." Asaph was saying, "I'm continually with you," capital U, speaking of the Lord there. "I am constantly, I'm continually with you." Look at verse 25. Asaph asking the question, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Ooh, it's warming up now. This is good time. You can come back from where we came from there, and it was some pretty bummer times, doubt and distress and despondency and everything else going on in his life, and now it is just getting pure and sweet. Charles Wesley was laying on his deathbed, and he actually composed a hymn before he died. And he called his wife over and asked her to transcribe this for them, to jot this down. Listen to what it said. It was specifically from this very verse right here. Let me read the verse one more time. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." Listen to this. "In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity." Is that good? Man, I like that. See, in the final analysis, the only thing that really matters for us is God. He's all we have and he's all we need. He sustains us here, and even afterwards will receive us unto glory, is what it says. Asaph realized that because he had God as his friend, he really needed nothing else. Not the stuff, not his neighbor's toys, nothing else. He had more than the wicked, and what he had would last forever. He had God. Verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever." How many of you can relate to the first part of verse 26, "My flesh and my heart fail"? We all deal with that, if not on a daily basis, that utter brokenness, just wanting to die. Flesh failure or heart fail, we all have these spiritual symptoms here. But the cool part of the verse is the "but God." That's the part that you want to underline and always come back to, that, you know what, that is going to take place. Even in the top of worship leaders like Asaph or Doug Nechtel or any of our worship leaders, any of our pastors, any of the top religious leaders in the nation and throughout the world all deal with the same thing, and so you and I are going to deal with the same. that my flesh and my heart fails, if not on a daily basis, every single time that we sin before him, but God is what he runs back to. But God is the strength of my heart, or in the literal, the rock of my heart and my portion forever. He's your rock and he is your portion. Verse 27 and 28. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all of those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. What did Asaph start off with? The very, 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 very beginning of our chapter there. God is what? God is good. He ends his psalm in the very last verse with, it is good. And everything in between wasn't so good. That was the issue there. But he comes back to this place is, you know what? It is good. God is good and it is good. But how did he get back to this? You know, he got back to it in two things here. Drawing near to God and trusting in God. Verse 28, but it is good for me to what? To draw near to God. Did you see the opposite in the verse before it? This drawing near to God, the very opposite is in verse 27. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. So it talks about those that are far, far away from him. Ultimately to be banished from God. Unfortunately, not from his wrath, but ultimately from his presence, his fellowship, his love, his mercy, etc., etc. Banished from those kind of things. So those that are far from you in verse 27, and then in verse 28, those that draw near to God being in the other camp. So not only drawing near to God, that's how we got back to this perspective thing, back to this vision thing, was able to dial it back in to where everything was in focus, life was in focus again, because he drew near to God and because I have put my trust in the Lord God, not in my neighbor, not in myself, not in my flesh, not in my past, not in my history, but in God. It's as if Asaph wraps this up by saying, so now what do I do with all of this information? We can wrap up tonight saying, okay, so now what do we do with Psalm 73? What do I do with this information? And I think it's his last point. That, meaning that's you have to look at what was just above that. What's he been talking about? That I may declare all your works. Here's what it's all about. It's for each and every one of us to deal with first and foremost for ourselves to get us through these things. But it's also to be able to declare these works to others. When you see someone depressed, distressed, going through this, the hard times and going through the woe is me, going through the major pity parties where everybody else is, you know, and whether it's, you know, again, sickness, whether it's financial crunch, whether it's relationships, all of the different categories, when you find yourself in woe is me category, go to Psalm 73. And if you invert those numbers, Psalm 37 basically says the same exact thing. It's almost the same exact psalm, a little different wording, but it's basically the whole thing of why is this taking place and why is that taking place, and finally gets to a verse where it says, ah, I get it now. And so it's basically the same. So you can always remember where those two are in the book of Psalms. Well, if you can remember one, you can remember the other one. So 37, 73. Now what do I do with this information? He says, go and declare it. Go tell everybody about the works, about God's works and the things that he has done. Give them that eternal perspective again. That's what it's going to bring it all back into vision, back into focus again. I guess you could go tell it on the mountains and over the hills and everywhere. That's what he wants us to do with this information, to go and share it. I put this in the beginning of my Bible and I use it often. God is good. Life is hard. Don't ever get the two messed up. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you for our friend Asaph. I thank you, Lord, for his honesty. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that he gave us here. Lord, we can find ourselves as Asaph so many times, just getting bummed out about different things that are going on specifically in our life. And thank you for his wisdom and the wisdom that you gave Solomon to be able to get up above the sun, to get up above the temporal things of this world and look again at the eternal perspective. Lord, you are glorious. And if we are the poorest person on this planet but have you, we have all that we need. And we have our eternity to look forward with you. And you have given us the inheritance of your Son. And we can simply ask ourselves the question, what does the sun have? Well, the sun has everything, and so we see that we are in under this inheritance of all that you own and all that you have. We are rich in you. We thank you, Lord, for again the reminder of that perspective. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to turn down the I guess we already had to turn down the lights. We're going to enter back into a time of worshiping the Lord in song. And so let's let these things